I want you to picture with me, if you will, the temple in the days of Jesus. And at this point, the temple would have been enlarged by Herod as Herod came onto the scene and sought to enlarge the temple, make it bigger. And at this point in time, the temple was 35 acres in size and towered above the city of Jerusalem on the hill with these giant walls, and it was a dominant presence in Jerusalem. And then I want you to picture with me the eight-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And it was one of the major feasts in Israel in which people would come from all over Israel into Jerusalem to the temple and stay there for those 8 days in celebration. And this was in the fall. And so there was a twofold part of this celebration. The first part was the celebration of the annual harvest. It would have been completed at this point in time. It was a celebration to praise the Lord for his provision. But secondly, it was also a time to celebrate and remember how God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness in the book of Exodus, and specifically how God led them through the wilderness with the cloud in the day and the pillar of night, pillar of fire by night. One of the highlights of this festival was the raising of these four giant pillars. And on top of these pillars were these big bowls that each contained 17 gallons of oil. The pillars were taller than the temple walls. And in the evening, the young and healthy princes or priests would climb these giant ladders and light these magnificent torches. And as darkness fell upon the city, the torches would light not only the entire temple, but much of Jerusalem as well. They were so large and massive. And then, once they were lit, the celebration began. Men of Israel would dance around the pillars in the courtyard of where the pillars were, and they would also often be holding torches themselves. They'd be singing songs of praise to Yahweh, and there would be instruments that would be scattered all around playing cymbals and the lyres, what we have now is guitars and trumpets and all kinds of instruments all over the place playing. And this would go on through the night until finally, just before dawn, these giant torches would burn out and the celebration would come to an end. And in the early morning light, those charred torches stood there as a symbol of what had happened the night before, the celebration of the previous night, celebrating how God led Israel through the wilderness with the flame of fire. And it was beneath those torches that Jesus walked the morning after the celebration. Beneath those cold, dark torches. And to the people gathered around that next morning, he said these words from John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." Now for Israel, when they heard those words in that context of where Jesus was, it was like a shot in the darkness. Because Jesus was essentially saying, the fire that guided you in the wilderness was me. I am that light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It was a shocking statement, and it was immediately received as a shocking statement because the Pharisees immediately went on the offensive and attacked him. They knew exactly what he was claiming. And while those words, if we understand them in their context, are truly shocking, what is even more shocking is that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul say the people of God are light as well. And so turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to start in verse 1, which Paul already read. We'll reread it again this morning. This is all one thought flowing all together, and sometimes the danger is if when we look at sections as we move through the book is to lose sight of where we are in the context. So let's look at the full context here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5 as we continue marching through the book of Ephesians. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed, that are exposed, are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, notice the progression from 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And we are then in 5:1 to imitate God, and we do so through sacrificial love and care for one another. And then Paul spends a significant amount of time on sexual immorality, because sexual immorality is the opposite of sacrificial love. It is instead selfishness. Sexual immorality, as we saw last week, being defined as any sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. And we are to be so distant from it that Paul even said in those verses we looked at last week, let it not even be named among you. Not even a hint of it should be among us. We are to be distant from it, not partake in it. And now Paul is continuing on with the same thought of verses 3 through 7. He's continuing with the same thought now in 8 through 14. But what he relates here is not just a sexual sin, but all sin. Essentially, what he is calling us to is holiness. We are called to live holy lives from the holiness we have been given in Christ. And so, for the Christian, holiness is not optional. We don't have an option. It's not like the pastor's to be holy, but the other people aren't. Everybody that calls on the name of Christ is to pursue holiness. We were reminded of Ephesians 4:1. As Paul started this whole section in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's a glorious calling. He spent 3 chapters on it. And so as we begin this morning, the first point we need to see here is walk as light. Verse 8, if we pause and consider, is a stunning declaration. If we pause to think about it and let it impact us, notice what he is saying. You were once in darkness. No, you were once darkness. But now you are in the light. No, you are light. That's incredible. That's a stunning declaration. What he is saying there. You've been utterly and completely transformed. You were darkness. He isn't just saying that you came from dark days or you did dark things. No, you were darkness. So thorough was your sin and your separation from God, you were darkness. I was darkness. But now, you are light. You are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation. You aren't just in the light, but you are light. You have been thoroughly and completely changed, utterly transformed. In 1994, abortion clinic opened in Grand Rapids. And in 10 years, they killed 20,000 babies in just that one center, averaging 7.8 babies killed per business day. But in 2004, 10 years later, Life International bought the building. Life International is a pro-life organization that uses different resources and provides training and counseling for women who are considering an abortion or surprised by a pregnancy. And the rooms that once took babies' lives day after day after day have been gutted out and are completely transformed, and it's now a giant room of prayer. But one abortion room was left. One small room left intact with all of the tools still in there, all of the surgical things used to remove a baby from the womb and tear it apart. It serves as a reminder of the horrors that were done there and to show the utter transformation that has happened in that building since. No more are babies killed there. Instead, life is preserved. The building has been completely transformed. And our transformation is even more astounding, even more extreme, and it is done in the Lord. Look at how he says this. He says in verse 8, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You are light because of Christ. Christ is our light. Now, how does this work? Well, Christ came and lived the life that we couldn't live. In that he lived perfectly holy, free from sin. He did not dwell in darkness at all, nor engage in the deeds of darkness. And he died the death that we couldn't have died. And he died that death, if you remember, in utter darkness, taking our sin on his shoulders, dying in our place as our representative. His work was so complete and so thorough. Now, just think about this, because sometimes we miss this. The thief next to him repents of his sin, and Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today. He didn't say, "That's a great start. As I keep working, you might make it someday." No, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, when Christ died and rose from the grave, he defeated the power of sin. He defeated the power of darkness forever. And so powerful and effective was his work on the cross that when his work is applied to those who trust in Christ, it isn't just that they are moved into light, they become light. So radical is the transformation. Darkness is gone. They are made light. And if you're trusting in Christ, this is what Christ has done in your life. You are not just in the light, but you are light, and the source of your light is Christ. You reflect him. I remember the first year I took Tess ice fishing, and she was super excited because the week before, or 2 weeks before, we were at this ice fishing clinic, and they were handing out these free lures, and she got this lure. It didn't look like it would catch anything except weeds, and it came with this little mini LED light, and she was super excited about it because it was a lure, but even more so that it had this cute little light. How adorable, right? And so she's all excited. She wants to use this light, and I was telling her, "Well, this is the lures that we usually use that catch the fish," and she was like, "I want to use this lure. It's super cool." And why is it so cool? Well, why did it come with a light? Because it's created with this coating, and you shine this light on this lure, and then you drop it down beneath the ice in the hole, and it goes down into the darkness of the water, into the depths of the lake, and down there it shines as a light. It's bright. And Tess was able to mock me because very soon she caught a very large bass all on her own. Apparently, there's more than weeds that can be caught with that. The lure was light, but it didn't have the light in and of itself. It came from reflecting the light of the little LED flashlight, and yet it retained that light, and it stayed light in the darkness. And likewise, we are light in a dark world, but our light is from Christ. And consider this, what I shared at the beginning. You are light because of the work of the light of the world. Jesus said, "I am light," and he makes us light. And this incredible reality, this transformation should have a profound effect on us. Look at what he says here as we continue. "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So we should walk as children of light because we are light. Remember, the word walk has been one Paul uses continually in this book. And it speaks to the pattern of life, how you live your life. Live in the light. We live from our identity, not to gain our identity. Walk as children of light because you are light. Walk in the truth of the gospel. Walk in the truth of God's word. Walk in the truth of Christ. And notice how Paul summarizes this. What does this look like? He answers it in verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, meaning good-hearted towards one another, tender-hearted, like we see at the end of chapter 4. Caring for one another, righteousness, living by God-honoring standards, instead of indulging in selfish sexual sin and other selfish endeavors, essentially to be holy, to live a holy life. And then truth, to be living by God's word, to have a life that is magnifying the truth of God's word. This is the fruit of living in the light. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. These are the characteristics that are to mark our lives. These are the characteristics of light. Why? Because they reflect God. That's who He is. He is goodness. He is righteousness. He is truth. And this is what we have been saved for. We saw this all the way back in the beginning of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should what? Be to the praise of His glory. What does that mean? It means to reflect Him. We read in Micah, another familiar text, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What does God require of you? That. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And thus, if we are to live this way, we must then find out, well, what are the ways of God? Well, Paul, that's exactly what he brings up in verse 10. Look at what he says. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's our task. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord. We must learn what the Lord requires of us. In other words, if we put this in its full context, we must learn to live in a way that is pleasing to God because we are pleasing to God. And here is where we get mixed up sometimes as Christians. We think if I live in this way that's pleasing to God, then God will be pleased with me. And that's not true. God is pleased with you because you are covered with the blood of Christ. Therefore, walk in ways that are pleasing to Him because He delights in you. So, to find out means to discern, to examine, to search out, with the goal being to determine the right course of action in life. What do we do? How do we respond? So it's to live a life of obedience to God out of a desire to please the Lord because He is delighting in us. The question then becomes, how do we do this? And unfortunately, we're in a day and age of great mysticism. A lot of people don't realize how mystic our culture is becoming. Just watch Facebook. Sometimes I just feel like being a real fool on Facebook. I don't know if you feel like that sometimes, but you know, sometimes I'll have friends on there say, hey, just asking for good thoughts, have something coming up this week, and then people will respond, sending good thoughts. What in the world does that mean? And I see it almost every day. What is that? It's mysticism. How do you send good thoughts? UPS is special delivery. Mysticism is the new spiritual. And it's something we must guard against because it creeps into the church. This week I read an article that grieved my heart on a pastor in California who believes we should all be hearing from God audibly on a regular basis. He said, if we're properly trained, we can regularly hear words from God and thus make accurate prophecies about events and people that are around us. He admitted he sometimes make mistakes, which, you know. And then I'm thinking, have you not read your Bible? If a prophet makes a mistake, he's stoned. Like, you have to be 100% chance to be a prophet, right? No room for error. There's no 99 percentile success rate for a prophet in Israel. 100%. But he says he sometimes makes mistakes. Citing an example where he recently heard from God that a friend of his was not going to die from cancer. And thrilled, he went and told the guy, and he went and told the family, hey, God told me you're not going to die from cancer. And then a few days later, the guy died from cancer. And the guy said, well, that was on me. I got to keep learning. You're making a mockery of the gospel. Mockery of God's truth. How does the Bible describe how to discern what is acceptable to the Lord? Nowhere will you see in there, if you follow these special techniques, as this pastor was saying, then I will then speak to you. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere. He's already spoken to us. But in our day of mystic theology, unfortunately, many are too lazy, too proud, and simply uninterested to discover what God actually says to us. And we dare not be like that. How do we find out what is acceptable to the Lord? By reading, studying, and knowing God's word. He has shown us, as we saw in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what God requires. Prophet Hosea, speaking for God, says this, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. This is a sobering text as I think about American Christianity, because Hosea, in the book of Hosea, God is speaking of his word. His people are destroyed because they don't know his word. It's so vital that Moses told Israel, you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, but it is your life. He couldn't have put a more high value on it. It is your life. The psalmist, we looked at part of this last week. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We discover what is acceptable to the Lord by being in his word. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need God's word to do good works. It's very important to see that connection there. We are to do God's good works. We have been saved to do good works. How do we do those good works? By being in God's word, knowing God's word. Remember what Paul said earlier in Ephesians, talking of being saved by grace, and then he said, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are to do good works, and we discern those from his word. And as we do so, we will walk as children of light. Well, the next point we see here is expose the darkness. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So he's now saying, as children of light, walking as children of light, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You are now light, so don't go back to the darkness. John says the same thing in the book of 1 John. You are light, so don't become involved in the darkness once again, the things you were saved from. And here I think most immediately the darkness refers to the sexual sin he spoke of in verses 3 through 7. That's the immediate context, but it also refers to all sin. Darkness, throughout Scripture, these words light and darkness are used all throughout the Bible. And light signifying God and his truth and the gospel, and darkness signifying sin and the state of unbeliever under the judgment of God. But notice here these works. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's no fruit in them. contrasted with the works of light, which are fruitful. But the darkness produces nothing that is lasting, nothing that is worthwhile, nothing of valuable. It is fruitless, useless, sterile, dead. A couple of years ago, somebody that we knew gave us an above-ground swimming pool, and so I found a place and I set it up, and the girls used it all summer until the pool pump stopped working, and then the pool water got really nasty, so I drained it and took it down. And as I was rolling up the liner, the grass underneath that I had put the pool on was flourishing, and it had flowers coming up and all this intricate foliage. No, what was under it? Deadness. In fact, it was like gross deadness, slimy mush with some worms and centipedes crawling through it. That was what the darkness produced. The same is true in our lives. It took 2 years for that grass to grow back. That's the unfruitful works of darkness. And when we participate in the works of darkness, we should expect the same fruitlessness to crop up in our lives. But notice what Paul here is doing. It's a little more disguised than it was in chapter 4, but he's describing the same thing. Put this off, put this on. He just reversed it. Put on the light, walk in the light. Put off the darkness. Put off the unfruitful works of the darkness. Walk in a manner worthy of which you have been called, putting on goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then Paul takes it a step further. Look at what he says in verse 12. In the last half of verse 11. Rather expose them, then verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So not only should we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, we should rather expose them. And as we'll soon see, Paul isn't meaning here that we walk around pointing out sin in everybody's life. That's not what he means at all. What he is saying is that as we walk in the light, and as we walk as light, that light reveals the darkness for what it really is. It's interesting, the verbs he uses here are passive verbs. He's not commanding us to be God's little sin detector all around the communities we live in. He's instead saying, as we live in light, darkness is exposed. And as we come in contact with that darkness, we should recognize that darkness for what it is. We should expose it in our lives and identify it. But when we're unwilling to do that, when we're unwilling to expose it, and we begin to embrace it, moving into dangerous territory. I like what Brian Chappell says, speaking on this. He says, when we are so familiar with the profane that it no longer offends, and we have forgotten how to blush because of it, then we are in grave spiritual danger. We need to be careful. How often are we forgetting this or neglecting this and having fellowship with darkness? How often are we entertained by darkness instead of exposing it? I remember early on when Jess and I first began to date, I'd planned this date. We were going to go to this cheap movie. I was a poor college kid, and so we went to this movie and this really kind of trashy theater because it was a dollar to get in, and the outskirts of Portland, Oregon. We went in there and we sat down, and about 10 minutes into the movie, I was like, oh my gosh, this is just junk. And so we got up and we walked out of it. And I was like, this is really lame. And there was another movie showing like two halls down. I was like, well, that one didn't look too bad. We'll try that one. So we went and sat down in that movie for about 10 minutes. And then it was like, this is really junk too. And so we got up and we just went home. And I think we stopped at a restaurant for a milkshake. And then I dropped her off thinking, man, I am one lame dude. Like, lame date award of the year goes to me. I felt the shame of it. But I'm even more ashamed to say that since then I have sat through worse movies than those. And many have as well. Allowing ourselves to be entertained by something we should have exposed. Such is the nature of darkness. We gradually, over time, become comfortable with it, just as our eyes grow accustomed to darkness, and we let down our guard. And so some questions to ask are, what are areas we have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness? Thinking just beyond the sexual sin that we saw in 3 through 7. Maybe being bitter, cold, and indifferent towards someone, not sacrificially loving someone, participating in the darkness. Maybe relishing some gossip and just happenstance passing it along, participating in the darkness. Letting language come from our mouths as if Jesus is unaware, participating in the darkness. Now, before we move on, there's something we need to note here, because if we're not careful, we'll miss it. Okay, look at what he says. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Very important to see what he says to have no fellowship with. He does not say, have no fellowship with those in darkness. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works. This is really important, because as Christians, we are not to hide from those who are not Christians, nor are we to avoid them. In fact, the people that we are told to avoid in Scripture are those who claim to be believers and remain in unrepentant sin and divisive Christians. We are to avoid those people. But notice what Paul tells the Corinthian church as he is rebuking them for allowing sexual immorality to remain in the church. Look at what he says. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle, this is 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. It's very important to recognize what is going on here. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5, just much shorter. When he said this, he says, you are the light of the world. Notice there again, he's designating you. He's calling you light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and at the same time, still in certain ways and contexts, have fellowship with those who are in darkness. But we are to expose darkness. And he goes on to say, because they are shameful even to speak of them. I think here he's referring especially to the sexual sin in verses 3 through 7. Deep down, men and women know they are rebelling against God, and that's why sexual sin is kept hidden. They don't post it on Facebook. They don't stand up and make announcements of it. These are sins we shouldn't entertain ourselves with nor speak casually about, because in so doing, we are not treating them with the seriousness that God treats them. And so here's the point, I think, of what he's saying. Walking as children of light means we have no fellowship with the works of darkness. But as we live in the light and as we move through life, walking as light, darkness is exposed. Look at verse 13. For all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so what we see here in this last part, even though the language is a little challenging for us to understand, is that truth exposes darkness. As Paul closes this section, he isn't doing so in despair. He's rather doing it in an encouraging way. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. The word manifest means to make visible. Thus, the light reveals the darkness for what it is, or truth, when shined on sin, reveals it as sin. And again, Paul here is not telling us walk around, point out everybody's sin. What he is saying is that as you live as light, you will expose the darkness. It's what inevitably happens. And you know this to be true. There's a reason why someone feels guilty and ashamed when they are in the presence of someone living in the light. There's a reason why when someone is in sin, they don't want to come to church. Because they don't want to be in the light, because the light exposes. There's a reason why the culture responds to Christianity with hostility. There's a reason why the culture responds to the Bible with hostility. I don't know about you, but I don't really see people freaking out because a quote from Buddha is on a school wall or because a Hindu saying is in a classroom. Why? Because the Bible alone reveals the darkness. Truth exposes darkness. But I think this is what Paul is getting at here at the end of this. It's only as sin is exposed that repentance and salvation can occur. That's what he's talking as he goes into this end, closing up this thought. I mean, just consider, no one gets truly saved because they think they are not sinners. It's only as someone comes to a recognition that they are a sinner in need of forgiveness that one truly becomes a Christian. And how will they know that they are a sinner unless the light of the truth is shined on them? This is where Paul is going. I think that's why he says the darkness actually becomes light. Light transforms and overcomes the darkness. I don't think Paul is saying that everyone becomes a believer. That's not true. But I think he is saying is that when the light is shined and the darkness is exposed, some will see the darkness for what it is and repent and turn to Christ in faith. While it's true that at times the truth of God's word lived out in the life of a believer causes those in darkness to resist, at other times it leads to repentance. Jesus certainly experienced this in his own life. One of the most profound teachings in light and darkness is in John 3, right after John 3:16. Jesus says this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And notice here now the two responses. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But here's the other response. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. There's two responses. There's two positions. As one pastor I heard preaching on this text this week said, there's no gray in the Bible in regards to salvation. There's either light or there's darkness. There's one or the other. And truth exposes error, and some come to repentance because of it. Notice here, Paul is not fearful and wringing his hands in anxiety because the world is so dark around him. We think our days are dark. It's nothing compared to what Paul lived in. His days were dark, but he wasn't sitting there in anxiety and fear, in terror if the Republicans didn't get elected or something like that. There's no such thing. He was optimistic. Why? Because he followed Christ, who is the light of the world. He had the hope. He lived light. He was light. He took heart because he understood that the only thing that pierced the darkness was the light. And likewise, we need to live with that same mentality. Don't writhe your hands and moan about how bad things are getting, how the swamp of Washington needs to be cleaned out. Live as light, so the gospel's demonstrated. Live as light in the dark world. reflecting the hope of the world, Jesus Christ. And that seems to be the focus of verse 14. It evidently was a hymn probably known to the Ephesians, not known to us. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. Here, sleep being a reference to those who are spiritually dead. Awake, and Christ will give you light. Respond to the truth, and Christ will give you light. Arise from the dead. Turn to Christ, who is the light. And they too will be able to then say with the Ephesians, I once was darkness, but now am light. Maybe thinking of the hymn that we just sang a little while ago. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. The darkness blinds, but the light reveals the darkness for what it is. Read a story recently of a man named Braden. Braden moved out west 100 years ago to work for the Forest Service. He moved out west from the east, and it proved to be a rough transition. The ranger he went to work for picked him up at the train station with their horses that they were going to ride into the remote ranger station where they would be working. And before they had even gone two blocks from the train station, Braden fell off his horse three times. The last one being in front of some lovely young ladies in town. Not a happy day for Braden. Braden began riding trails with the ranger, working the timber, doing boundary work, map work, stuff like that. But Braden was always emphatic, we have to turn back before it gets dark. Because if we are having to go back in the dark, we'll get lost. I'll never find my way back. We'll be out here forever. Well, the ranger said, well, it's not that big of a deal. He said, just give your horse its head and he will take you wherever you are needing to be at home that night. Like, the horse knows where home is. Just give the horse his head. He'll go home. Braden just scoffed. He's like, if an intelligent man doesn't know where he is in the darkness, surely a dumb brute doesn't. And the ranger replied, well, I guess, you know, a reasonable response would be to consider the intelligence of the man in this situation. Well, the day finally came when the ranger told Braden, he's like, there's no way we're going to get all this done unless I go over here and you go over here. I'll meet you back at the ranger station tonight. And so that night, the ranger rode into the yard of the ranger station, and it was dark, and he was kind of surprised to see there was no lights lit in the ranger station. He went in. Braden wasn't there. Stayed there for a couple hours, had dinner. Finally thought, you know what, I better go look for Braden. He's lost out there somewhere in the woods. And then he gets up and he starts to get his coat on when he hears horse hooves coming into the yard of the ranger station. So he opens the door and it's Braden. Braden shouts out, hello, the cabin. Can you tell me how to get to the ranger station? He said, I got lost trying to come home in the dark. I tried first this one ravine and then the next and up this ridge and down this ridge. And finally, I listened to the advice of this ranger, and he said, give the horse his head, and now he had brought me here to this stupid cabin. Where's the ranger station? The ranger just shook his head and said, Braden, you're at the ranger station. Get off your horse. But in the darkness, Braden had no idea where he was. The horse knew exactly where he was, even though Braden thought it was just a stupid animal. But the stupid animal brought him home. And likewise, it's the truth of God. It seems like it has no idea where it's going. But it's the truth of God that brings us home. It's the light of the truth that brings people out of darkness to home. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, says Paul, and some will be given light. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe as we look here this morning at what you have done in our lives. You have done far and beyond what we could ever hope for, what we could ever deserve, what we could ever earn. You, through Christ, have not only cleansed us from our sin, but you have made us righteous. You have given us light and made us light. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to live from the light you have given us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live in the identity you have given us. Help us to live in ways that are pleasing to you because you are already pleased with us because we are your children. And so, Father, we ask for your help and we ask for your forgiveness for the times in which we participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Help us to instead live as the light and as so doing expose the darkness. And Father, we pray that you would use us, that we would be people who walk as light so that others would see the hope of Christ and turn from their sins to Christ and awake from their sleep and arise from the dead, that Christ would give them light, that they too would be able to say, I once was darkness, but now I'm light. Thank you for the hope that we see in these words, and thank you for the perspective they give us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.